So this week, a friend of mine told me about almost dying in a traffic accident. Somebody had stolen a large truck and in their infinite wisdom had continued to steal things, using the truck to vandalize, vandalism is on my mind, hit convenience stores, and he was just driving like a maniac, and so he and his stolen truck hurtled through this intersection against a red light. And my friend, if he had taken his foot off the brake and put it on the accelerator an instant sooner, he would have been killed, and those in the car with him. Most people in our day probably would say, man, I was lucky. Man. But my friend knows that this was God's protection and kindness. I have another friend, Dion. I maybe told you this story before, but our friend lived in Arizona and had to make an emergency trip to Colorado. Her dad was very ill, and she had an old beat-up car and wasn't sure she could make the trip, but didn't really have any choice. Dion's on the phone with her and prays over her and her car and asks that God would send angels to protect her. And then she kind of blessed her. And so we heard the news on when she returned that everything went well, but she told of one particular incident. It was no longer the freeway, but a divided highway still, and there was a construction zone with these giant orange cones. And so she has slowed down somewhat, and then from the other side, as if in slow motion, some car had hit one of those cones, and it was hurtling like a rocket straight for her windshield right in front of her face. And she could sort of see it happening and was trying to pray in that split second. And then all of a sudden, before it got to the windshield, it took an incredible change in trajectory and headed 90 degrees off the freeway, almost as if it had been swatted aside by a giant hand. If we could pull back the curtain on the supernatural, the spiritual world around us, we would be able to see many instances in which our God protects us and saves us from things that we would never otherwise know about. In fact, I wouldn't at all be surprised if there were angels here in this room right now listening to us, God help me. I think about stuff like that and protecting us. We Christians ought to be the most thankful people on the planet, because we know there is a direct connection between the events of our lives, the mundane things, the hard things, the trials and issues that come to us, and the God from whom all blessings flow. We know that there's more to life than just this life. There is a supernatural world, and the scripture calls it the heavenlies, heavenly places. We started talking about that last week, and my plea to you was that we ought to make sure when we count our blessings, which are manifold, that we never fail to include the spiritual blessings, which will never fade away, which are eternal. And Ephesians 1, 3-14 is a passage that helps us see in this condensed form some of those spiritual blessings, and helps us know that one day the mysteries of this life, where we suffer and we don't understand why the church, the South Bay Pentecostal Church, just got vandalized, and why did God allow that, and why do people have cancer, and why do little kids die? All those questions are resolved in the heavenlies by our great God. So when we praise Him and thank Him as we did, it is a statement of our faith. It is an act of courage. It is to say, although I don't see it, there is resolution and blessing. And that which guards my life is the hand of an all-powerful, wise, kind God who will have his way. You don't always feel that, but trusting it and expressing it in praise and thanksgiving is not only mandated in Scripture, it is one of the salves for our wounded selves when we walk through this life. The heavenlies is the place we will all be one day, and in a sense are already there. And if your Bible or tablet is open to the book of Ephesians, I wanted to just point out a couple of places where the word heavenlies is used. Look in chapter 1 down to verse 20, where we're told that after Christ died and rose from the dead, he is now seated, he ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. Just one word in Greek, heavenlies. Or if you drop down to verse 6, here's a mind-blowing statement we don't have time to deal with. It says, we too, we his chosen ones, those who have believed in Christ, we have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How is that even? It doesn't say that's what's going to happen. It makes a statement of certainty that that is true. Now, I'll let you chew on that a little bit. Over to chapter 3 and verse 10, if you notice, Paul makes another statement about the heavenlies. And he says that through the church, through us, the body of Christ here on the earth, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If that doesn't kind of blow your mind, I don't know what will. Somehow, God's incredible wisdom is revealed in the church to those in the heavenlies now, which evidently certainly includes these heavenly beings. If you go further into chapter 6, I pointed this out last week as well, down to verse 12, we are reminded that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in the heavenlies is a realm also of spiritual warfare. Well, I began to try to show you in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, some of the blessings for which we should give thanks. I encourage you to read over this week and see if, just jot down what blessings that you see. I've often come to this text when I've been discouraged in some way, and it never fails to lift my spirits when I see what God is doing and will do in a realm that I can't see yet. I had no trouble listing 38, but for the sake of communication, tried to group them together. And five spiritual blessings are what I have for you. Last week I started with the first in verses 4 through 6. A blessing for which we should give thanks is being chosen by God. And I dealt with the word chosen and the word predestined and how these things occurred in the mind and heart and will of God before the foundation of the world. And I also said, a couple times I think, that these words and this text has unfortunately been a place of controversy and debate, and what was intended by God, and as the Holy Spirit gave Paul to write these things, was praise and glory and joy and worship, and not, I got to defend some position. You know, let's rejoice. So that was number one, and I won't repeat for today. But number two, a blessing that's very obvious in the text in verses 7 and 8 is redemption. Notice how he puts it. In him, meaning Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The word redemption is one we studied when we looked at Romans 3, 21 to 26, and I gave you a lot of background. You know, redemption is a word that comes out of the first century world of slavery, where there were, at any given time in the Roman Empire, 6 million slaves. And slaves could be brought into freedom by somebody paying a redemption price. And that redemption price and the concept of slavery is what Paul and others, like the Lord Jesus, used to describe our condition before Christ works his will in our lives. Before we're saved, we're enslaved. It's 1 Peter chapter 1 where he says that we are enslaved to a way of life, a futile way of life that's inherited from our forefathers. I'll show you that passage a little later. Galatians 5, I think it's verse 5, says we're enslaved to our obligation and debt to the law. The Lord Jesus said, rather famously in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And thankfully, you could give me that next, Two verses later, Jesus promises, but if the Son makes you free, you'll be free, free indeed. So how does the Son make us free? Well, it involves a redemption price, a ransom. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. That's the same, it's a root word of the word redemption. Or in 1 Peter 1, I referred to it earlier, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with precious things such as silver or gold. Did you ever think of silver and gold being perishable? I mean, that's like the most lasting thing that we can think of. And yet, the Scripture says it's perishable compared to what? The precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In fact, in Hebrews 9, we're told that the Lord Jesus, like the Old Testament high priests who went once a year behind the curtain to bring atonement for the whole entire nation, and they brought the blood of sacrificial animals. Hebrews 9:12 says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and bulls, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption is exactly what verse 7 is driving at when it says, in him we have, we are having. It's a present possession. It's not going to pass away. You're not going to lose it. You don't need to repeat it. It is settled. It's directly connected, redemption, to the forgiveness of our sins. The next phrase in verse 7. So, redemption and forgiveness are sort of opposite sides of the same coin. Redemption means points to slavery and how Christ frees us. We are free from the penalty of sin now. I mean, that's shouting news right there. We are free from the power. Sin no longer has the power. We're tricked into thinking it does. We're tricked by the enemy, but it's not true. The penalty and power of sin are already, we're already released from those things. One day the presence, the very presence of sin will be gone. We'll be free, free, free indeed. Forgiveness, on the other hand, literally means to send away an obligation. So it's speaking of our obligation before the law, and of course Jesus paid for all of that. That's what forgiveness means. Now, I don't want you to miss another thing he says. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses. And then it says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The word in Greek for according to is just a little four-letter preposition. It's kata. And you might think, well, prepositions don't matter much. Some of you don't even know what a preposition is. And who can? You've gotten along just fine. But let me tell you about Qatar by way of contrast. Let's say, now, see, he could have said, there's another shorter word that he could have said, out of. He should could have said, where it says according to, it could have said out of the riches of his grace. Let's say that you have a friend who's a billionaire with a B. I mean, we all know people who are millionaires, of course, commonplace. Some of you are probably. Well, thousandaires, maybe. Some of you might be. Anyway, but billionaire. Let's say you know a billionaire. You got a good friend. And also, let's suppose that you got some issue in your life. Some crisis has come up that is going to drain you financially. You just can't meet the challenge. And so you or some good friend of yours sets up a GoFundMe account. One of those kind of deals where people can contribute to your issues, you know. And you mention to your friend, and you don't want to wreck the friendship, but you mention to your billionaire friend that you've set up this GoFundMe account, and you let it know and let him know or her know that, I mean, if they wanted to, they could contribute. So let us say that what your friend does is that he contributes out of his billions. The out of word does not imply any kind of proportion to the extent of his riches. In other words, he could give $10 and it'd be out of his riches. And you look, I assume, on a GoFundMe account, you can check who's given what. I don't even really know how it works, but let's pretend, since I'm just making all this up anyway. Let's pretend that you can see that your millionaire friend is just giving you $10. You see him the next day and you go, hey, wow, thanks. That's really going to make a difference. Now, if we change the word and use this kata according to, let's say he gives according to his great wealth, you would expect, it still doesn't give you a number, but you would expect that there's some kind of proportional gift based on how he's able to give. So $100,000, $1,000,000, that might be more likely according to. Now, I'm just saying that we believe in verbal inspiration. We believe that the very words of God were given by the Spirit. And so a little preposition that might not even seem to matter matters a great deal, because what we're told is that this was according to the riches of his grace, and we're told that he lavished this upon us. God's infinite grace and mercy and kindness and power and wisdom is the fount from which all these blessings have flowed over us. Redemption. All right. Blessing number three. Are you ready for this? One of the spiritual blessings that God has given us is the meaning of life. See, you didn't realize you were going to get in on a seminar like this where you'd learn the meaning of life. Somewhere along the line, most people reach a point in their life where you wonder what the meaning of life is. Or if you had a minor in philosophy or a major in philosophy, like some people I know in this church, you went around all day going, hey, what's the meaning of life? And reading people who wrote 300 pages and asked the same question, never answered it. I remember those days. What is the meaning of life? Who knows? Well, God's going to tell us. Now, the thing is, what he says is hard to understand. I want you to read it with me, and then let's try to look carefully at it. So he's just told us about lavishing his grace upon us, and then he says in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And you can read that 100 times and go, what? So what I thought I'd do is just talk a little bit about some of the words that he uses. For example, mystery, making known to us the mystery of his will. The way we use mystery, have you ever done one of those dinner things where you have a murder mystery and dinner thing and you have to solve a... they're kind of fun. Or, you know, an old board game. I'll take Mrs. Peacock in the observatory with the lead pipe or whatever, you know. And so you figure the clues will help you figure out the mystery, see. Is Mrs. Peacock in there? Yeah. Is she? Okay. I wasn't sure. Say what? So is the lead pipe. I got all three of them. Is there an observatory as well? All right, see? You people are up on your board games. Way to go. At least the old beat-up ones that you got in your closet somewhere. Now, that's the way we kind of tend to use the word mystery, but in the Bible, the word mystery means something that was previously unknown and that could not be solved in any way, but that God has revealed to us. In other words, no amount of detective work would have ever solved the mystery. When you see the word mystery in Scripture, what it means is that God has revealed something that only He could make us know about. All the detectives and all the forensics and all the inductive study people in the world would never be able to solve this. It was hidden in God. And so, think about that. So he's making known to us the mystery of his will. I mean, I think that's kind of a big deal just there without even talking about what's the meaning of life. I'm going to get to that. All right, so now it says, and this is the ESV text, and if you got something else, it's worded slightly differently. According to his purpose. The word purpose implies according to God's pleasure. It means, how does God decide what he's going to do? It's what he wants to do. You know, if you and I make our decisions based on our pleasure, what we want to do, we'll end up in prison. Or at least you all will. I'd be right there with you. But thankfully, our God is perfect and holy and wise and kind and loving. And so whatever he desires to do is good for all of his creation and brings glory to him. In fact, here's one you ought to jot down. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. So this flows out of God's character, out of his choices, out of his pleasure. It's his pleasure that is driving this. And that is a very, very, very good thing for you and me. God never has pleasure in things that will grind his children down. Now, that's not talking about the lost. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but yet there are people who will end up in hell. But we're talking about the mystery revealed to his people according to his purpose, and we know the purpose has something to do with what he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. The word plan is an administrative word. It describes what God is doing to steward things. God didn't just on a whim say, hey, I guess I'll create the world, you know? And did I ever show that diagram, David, the timeline thing? I just blazed right through that. Okay, well, they don't need it. That'll get us out sooner. Rats. I really like that diagram, too. It was up there. I just didn't talk about it. It's there. David. Look at this guy. All right, well, what I want... Okay. I'm going to rewind a minute. You see your dot there? That's you. That's your life. And what I intended to say back a million minutes ago was that God, in his grace, and now I would say according to his pleasure, has created time, matter. He's created his creation, everything that he created. There's a beginning point where he created, and there's an ending point the culmination of his creation, where in some amazing way his creation is not obliterated, but it is transformed to be part. Heaven and earth come together. There's a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever and ever. Anyhow, if you think about your life, it's like a dot. This is the timeline of all history. And it would be far smaller than that, but you wouldn't even be able to see it. Can you see the red dot? So if you live to be 150, or if you live much shorter than that, it's still kind of a small thing in the vast. So that's where we usually give thanks, the things that are in the dot. And what my point last week was, and now is as well, that every spiritual blessing that goes on forever and ever, it's not in the dot, although it'll overlaps, but is in eternity. And that's what Ephesians 1:3-14 is talking about. So, all right, thank you, David, for doing that. I just remembered. I do have a manuscript, but I don't ever bring it. So that's what happens sometimes. You blitz past something. The meaning of life. So God's plan involves all that was on that diagram: eternity, creation, the people, the red dots that will one day at the end of their dot be in eternity. I just think it's an amazing thing that the God of the universe has revealed his plan. I mean, supposing you got a call from the Secret Service and they said, and use any president you like, okay? If you don't like the present one, then make this about somebody else you did like. And the president would like to sit down and talk with you. And we're going to have a chopper come and get you, and we'll fly you in. And you have a meeting with the president in the Oval Office. And you go, Benny? What? And it's not your brother-in-law, it's actually real, you know. So you say, okay, I'll be ready. I can't imagine the president wants to talk to me. I mean, I'm just a little guy. I don't have any political weight or anything. So before you know it, you're sitting on the couch in the Oval Office. I've seen a replica of it, so I'm a big expert on it now, see. And you're sitting here with your favorite president, whoever that might be, and he says, I just want to tell you about my plans for our foreign policy and the economy of our country and how we're going to deal with this and that. And you just sit there and you're wide-eyed and you can't even believe it. Why would he share this with you? It's amazing that someone so important would bring somebody so insignificant when you think about it and tell them, well, here's the God of the universe who has come to you and me and says, here in Ephesians 1:3-14, I want to reveal to you my plan. I mean, that's astounding to me. But we still haven't answered the question, what is the meaning of life? Well, so I was sneaking up on you by showing you these different words. Now, finally, what is the meaning of life? Here it is. It's just in a few short words. To unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The word unite might be better translated, as it is in the New American Standard, to sum everything up. It is a word, it's used, I think, only one other time in the Greek New Testament, in Romans 15, maybe. And in that text, Paul writes about some of the Ten Commandments, and he lists them, this and don't do that and don't do this. And then he says, using this word, to sum up, love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, this word, which says unite in the ESV, is really a summing up word. It's like the great orators of the first century. I mean, they'd have their flourishing, you know, rhetoric going, and then at the very end, they would say, to sum up. I'm going to start doing that. That would be a good thing. I might jog some of you from your slumber. To sum up, they would say. And then they would make the point they've been trying to make. So one other mundane use of the word to unite, sum up, you're adding a column of figures. And at the bottom, you've, you finally calculate. This is before electronics, people, so you got to get out your fingers and toes or whatever. Use your neighbor's fingers and toes. But anyhow, you come up with the sum, and then you write that number at the top of the page. What's the meaning of life? God will write at the top of the page, Jesus Christ is all. Everything you see in the Hubble telescope, all those fantastic pictures of complexity and beauty, it's alien to our understanding. Everything you see in an electron microscope, so tiny you can hardly fathom it. Every animal on this planet, roaming in an African plain or scurrying around in a Siberian tundra. Every bird that flies, every little flower that blooms only a short time in Alaska, every great rainforest, every person who's ever lived, even the ones who reject our Christ. Everything at the end of history comes to this point where there is this great chorus, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. And everything was made for that. And that's the meaning of life. Now, you might have been hoping, is he really going to talk about the meaning of life? Should I pursue a career in auto mechanics, or should I go on to get my master's degree in women's studies? What is God's guidance? Well, that's a guidance issue, and it's not the meaning of your life. I mean, Christians flounder around like all people do, trying to figure out what the meaning of life is. And what they mean is, what role do I have in the meaning of life? And what Paul tells us, you must not miss. He's revealed something you're not going to get anywhere else. The meaning of your life is always intended to be to bring glory to Jesus. And whatever you do, and he will show you how you can do that. Okay, well, I got two more. Next, number four, an eternal inheritance. Verses 11 and 12 read this way, in him, meaning in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Inheritance. I want to talk to you about an inheritance, but before I do, I want to set a context for understanding our inheritance by looking carefully at this phrase, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God works all things after the counsel of his will? I mean, I'm sort of asking for you to respond, but I'm also asking that you think about that and see if you actually believe it. Because if you don't believe it, then you are not believing in the God of the Bible. And some people evidently are not believing in the God of the Bible because they believe somehow that God can be thwarted or that his purposes can be impacted by us puny humans. There's even a heresy that's been around now for probably 20 years that says God doesn't know everything. He can kind of get a whiff of it. He kind of, has some general ideas. And That's not the God of the Bible. So the God of the Bible works all things according to the counsel of his will, but here's the problem. Does that mean evil, sin? Is God, does that make God the author of sin? Great minds, far greater than mine, have wrestled with this. In fact, I saw R.C. Sproul, who I consider to be a great mind now with the Lord, comment on this in a video, and he said, I really don't know the best way of dealing with this problem of evil. Where did it come from? And you don't either. And if you got an easy answer, that's wrong. I mean, you haven't thought it through. If there's an easy answer, whatever your theological system. So is God, instead of being the author of evil and some kind of giant puppet master, does he just kind of, this is the easiest way to look at it, and I don't think it captures it very well. God looks down through history and he sees what's going to happen and he goes, oh no, look at what they're going to do. They're going to start a war. I'm going to have to deal with that. Now, that's not what this says. Now, please understand, I'm going to come back to inheritance, but I want to just explore this with you. What would you say is the greatest evil that's ever been perpetrated on planet Earth? What? Nazi Germany? Well, that's a big one. What? What? Oh, yeah. Okay, sorry. My hearing is, yeah. Yeah. Hey. Did you see that eternal diagram thing? Compared to... I'll not stand for that. Yeah, Rod. Yeah. Yeah, my view is, those are great evils. My view is that the greatest evil that's ever happened on planet Earth was the murder of Jesus Christ. Because of who he was, his life had infinite value, and he came on this planet to do infinite good, and people deliberately murdered him. You don't have to, I don't know, I guess we could debate about it, but it seems to me that's, for a Christian, you'd have to end up there. So I want to show you a couple of verses in Acts. Acts 4:27, where the apostles have been arrested for preaching the gospel, they were imprisoned, then the authorities let them go, and they said, look, don't you ever talk about Christ again. Got it? And so they got together and had a prayer meeting. They're praying away, Lord, Lord, please help us. And they're praising the Lord. And they're speaking to God. And one of the things they said was, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Rome, Pontius Pilate, Rome, along with Gentiles, peoples of Israel. In other words, Lord, you know what we're up against, a great evil, which has already marshaled the evil choices of Jewish and Gentile leaders, the leaders of Rome and the leaders of the Jewish religious system have all come together to murder your servant Jesus. They're telling God and going to ask him for boldness. But notice the next verse. So he says, as they're praying, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Plan and predestined are the very same words that are used in Ephesians 1. So here's one way of reasoning about this. Oh, well, they're just puppets. The evil people did what God predestined them to do, so they're not responsible. Nobody is going to blame them. That's not true. God blames them. God holds them accountable. Wait a minute. So if God predestined it, how can he hold somebody accountable for doing something that ultimately isn't he responsible? It's like when God decided to punish his people with the nation of Assyria. Do you remember all that stuff? And Babylon? They went into captivity. God said, I'm using these pagan people to get your attention and to punish you for your idolatry. So did God think of Assyria as the good guys? No, he turned right around and punished them for doing that. Hey, this is hard truth, folks. What I'm saying is that God did not look down through the corridor of history and say, oh, look, Pontius Pilate, look at what he's going to do. What am I going to do now? That didn't happen. And yet, the choices of Pontius Pilate matter. And they are, God holds them accountable for that. How you sort all of that out, I don't know. Every illustration I've ever heard doesn't help, but I'm going to give you the one that I like the best. it's helped me a little bit, So if it doesn't help you, fine. I like to think about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings like a vast orchestra. And the conductor of this symphony is also the one who has written the symphony. So he's both the conductor and the composer. And then to suspend disbelief a little bit, you have to also say that in some mysterious way, call it supernatural or maybe it's magic, I don't know. You could say whatever you wanted if you use the illustration. He is able to kind of instantly rewrite the score. Or maybe he didn't rewrite it. Maybe it was always that way. We can't tell. So he's playing away in the final performance of this symphony. Multitudes have gathered to hear it. It's the most beautiful thing. And then the clarinets come in at the wrong time. And anybody who knows the symphony goes, oh man, this has wrecked everything. And then the musicians look at the score and they go, wait, it's right here. And then later on, the trumpeter has a solo, the first chair trumpet guy, and he's had a long night. He was out partying instead of, you know, reading his Bible. And so he stands up and he hits the sourest note of his entire life. And it just sounds so awful and out of place. And everybody says, man, that wrecked the whole symphony. This really is terrible. And then the musicians look at the score and they go, wait. And somehow the composer, conductor, has woven it all together, or mixed metaphor, has put the music in such a fashion that no matter, you could, if you want to throw in other kinds of mess ups, maybe there's somebody who hates the composer, conductor, and maybe they decide they're just going to play some discord just for the orneriness of it and mess everything up. That can happen. But then at the end, at the great crescendo, it turns out that this was the most magnificent symphony, and no one could doubt that it was the way that the composer always wanted it to be. Well, I said all of that somehow to get you to think about your inheritance. Your inheritance is everything that we've already talked about and everything yet to come that God has for you. It includes things that you know now that are part of your life now, your salvation, forgiveness, redemption, but that will be fulfilled in eternity. All of those things are as secure as the character of God. You can't lose it. This inheritance is yours. 1 Peter chapter 1, go on to the next slide, David, if you would, says that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Why? Does God override human will? Well, yeah, he does. You'll never hear that from one side of the aisle in terms of this theological discussion, but it's patently true in Scripture. All the time he does that. Not always, but yet somehow our choices matter. But in the end, this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. And then the verse goes on to say, who are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Actually, Paul uses our inheritance as a motivation for the mundane nature of our life. In Colossians 3, he appeals to working men and women, and he says, whatever you do, work heartily. You're getting tired of putting one widget in the, you know, in the machine that's being built as it comes by? Well, whatever you do, work heartily, is for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. This whole thing requires the Spirit of God to intervene and show us the magnitude and blessing and magnificence of what he has done. And right after Paul lays this incredible paragraph on us, which I told you last week is one long sentence, 200 words about in Greek, close to 250 in English. After that, Paul prays. Man, if you read this, you need prayer. You need to pray and thank God, and you also need people to pray for you that you'll get it. And that's what he does. So if you look in the text down to verse 15, he says, because I've heard of your faith and your love, I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Here's what he prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. To what end? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know, here's what you may know, the hope to which he's called you, and then, bingo, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? You need God to open your eyes. Have you ever read a passage of Scripture like 20 times, and then the 21st time you go, wow, I never saw that before. Whoa! Well, I've done that. And sometimes it's been a lot more than 20 times. The Spirit of God, may the Spirit of God open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see all that he's told us. All right, well, speaking of the Holy Spirit, I got one more for you. It's 12 right now, just so you know. Being sealed by the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Isn't it wonderful how in this long sentence, this incredible paragraph, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have such essential roles. Father plans, predestines. Father is the architect and designer and composer, if you want to put it that way. The Son implements and executes the plan in his own blood. And the Spirit of God applies this truth to you and me, the sinner whom God has set his affection on before time began. The seal idea, it was a well-known idea in the ancient world. And in part, it meant, okay, sealed, done. The transaction is completed. It also meant it was a seal of ownership. It said, don't mess with this, this is mine. You stamp your seal on it. Well, and in that sense, it was a seal of protection. If you were a wealthy person sending a package around the world, I mean, you didn't call FedEx, you really didn't have that kind of, you hired people, but you sealed your package as if to say, anybody looks at this goes, oh, hands off, that belongs to so-and-so of great importance. It protects you to get to the destination that you're intended to get to. Last idea is authenticity. The seal of the Holy Spirit, the seal, says this is the real deal. This is authentic. This isn't a fake. This isn't a knockoff. This is the real deal. And Romans 8:15 says the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit, before all these things are a seen reality to us, assures us that this is a completed transaction. It's a done deal. And that we belong to Jesus. And the Spirit of God gives us that. And he protects us. How many of you think you'd ever make it to heaven based on your wonderful choices and faithfulness? I mean, the people who talk about losing your salvation basically are right to have no confidence in the flesh. If it were up to me, I wouldn't choose Christ in the first place. And if it were up to me to keep my salvation by being faithful and obedient, I'd lose it tomorrow. Probably before this message is over, I'd say something or do something. But that's not the way it works. It's our Christ, through his Holy Spirit, who protects us for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter chapter 1. And so authenticity is, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit deep within us. To assure us. You know, and if you go through your life, you prayed the prayer 10 years ago, and nothing's ever changed. You don't even have any desire to read the Word of God. Christ is just a word to you. You come to church once in a while. If that's your situation over time, then I would ask you kindly to think about Well, maybe you stamped yourself. You need to hear the gospel and believe in the real Jesus and come to know him. Ladies and gentlemen, giving thanks and praise are mandated. They're commands. And so if we never got anything out of them, we should give thanks and praise anyway. But God in his grace has made it so that when we lift up our Jesus, and when we give thanks, even when things here are going poorly, and when we praise his glory, it washes back on us and centers our heart in him. And one day we'll know with all of creation that it is Jesus whom we love, and it's all about him. And we'll know that the song that we sung with all its bad notes has somehow been incorporated into this great score that says, "Worthy is the Lamb." And that's why we praise his glorious grace. That's why we give thanks. That's why one day we can be assured that he will be all in all, and we will be with him forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, when we look at a scripture like this, it's hard then to respond in a way we feel like we're inadequate to praise you or thank you when we see what you've done, even a glimpse of it. Grant us hearts to give thanks even in hard times. Folks in our church are going through hard times. There's illness, and there is a change of kinds that we wouldn't prefer. And yet, Lord, these eternal truths, the fact that you got a hold of us and will carry us home safely, and nothing can stand in the way, gives us such comfort. Grant us courage to praise the best we know how. Grant us courage to give thanks the best we know how to our God whom we love. And our favorite name of all is the way we make our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.